Christianity is a supernatural religion, a faith system shot through with miracles. Try to cut them out and you're left with nothing but a nice sounding set of platitudes, not much more startling than look both ways before you cross the street. The miraculous is embedded hardcore right in our earliest expressions of faith. Take the Apostles' Creed, for instance. I believe in Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, that seems very strange. As if to sort of weed out those who would have trouble with Jesus' resurrection and ascension at the end of his earthly life, God arranged for his son to make his grand entrance in a similarly surprising and unique fashion, conceived not by human agency, born of a virgin. The rational mind reels. But at least you got a hint at the gospel writers for being consistent. According to them, not only did Jesus perform miracles of wild multitudes during his ministry, his entrance and exit both likewise smacked of the supernatural. Can we develop a miracle mindset? An attitude that accepts God may dabble and even direct supernaturally in human affairs? A prior question may be, which do we trust in more, God or science? The previous century, liberal theologians constructed elaborate theories to explain away the miraculous element in many Bible stories. The Israelites crossed the Red Sea on a sandbar in ankle-deep water that Egyptian chariot wheels got bogged down in. Jesus fed the 5,000 when everybody got the memo about sharing their lunch. Oh, and Jesus didn't really bodily rise from the dead. It was just a collective, creative, wishful use of imagination. A mass delusion or a deceitful conspiracy for which somehow they'd all dare to die. And so forth. All because the modernist mind found the idea of supernature objectionable, irrational. Science explained everything so wonderfully it gave us control even over our foundational myths. But the postmoderns in the 21st century look back at the 20th century and see the bankruptcy of the modernist mindset. Sure, it was the century of science, but science adapted to human domination brought us the bloodiest, most tyrannical century yet. Science empowered us, sure, to the point we almost blew ourselves up. We worshipped nature and harnessed the atom so we could smash entire cities with a single bomb. Science, it seems in retrospect, is not the savior the liberal theologians suppose. Our root problem is not technological, as in we need more resources, processes, gadgets, but spiritual, moral. We hate each other's guts. Control over the laws of nature merely exposed our moral nakedness and brutishness, fallenness. So towards the end of the century and on into this, people have turned to various non-traditional spiritual sources for the enlightenment that a science-only mindset could not offer. Ah, so what if Eastern religions promoted reincarnation? It doesn't have to be scientifically provable. Wicca has seen a rise in followers. Spiritual power is attractive. Seances and occult rituals provide meaning and community and something bigger, even if they are tied to evil. People are hungry for meaning beyond the narrow box of our space-time dimensions and scientific laws. So maybe it's time to take a second look at Christianity, even if it is so thoroughly based on the supernatural. Today we meet afresh the mother of Jesus. What is it about Mary's mindset that suited her to host a miracle right in her womb? Luke 1, 28 and 30 states, "The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found what?
Favor
with God.'" The words translated favor and favor are rooted in the Greek term charis, or grace. That lexicon has 1a, that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, as in grace of speech. Or, meaning 2, goodwill, loving kindness, favor. Quote, "Of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. That's grace. So the angel is identifying Mary as one who has received God's favor or grace, his merciful kindness. Some would say, for sure, I'd say being chosen to be the physical mother of the Son of God is an exceptional favor. Roman Catholics may go so far as to venerate Mary as a special category of saint, conferring grace if one says so many Hail Marys full of grace. Did you know the New Testament puts other believers on a similar footing to Mary, the mother of Jesus? The only other time that exact term, endowed, enriched, and enriched with grace, occurs is in Ephesians 1:6. It says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us, literally graced us with in the one he loves. Who's he talking about? Whom is Paul including in this? It's the saints in Ephesus, your garden variety church folk who believe in Jesus. And of course, he's absolutely right. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. We who are saved have all been graced, received God's favor, because Jesus' blood has been applied to forgive our sins. Do you have a mindset that's conscious of God's favor to you? How much he's done for you that you don't deserve? What's the opposite? Well, in contrast to a grace mindset, there's the ego mindset. Self-reliant. Dog-eat-dog. If you want anything in this world, you've got to be the one to make it happen. It's all up to me. If your attitude is saturated by focus on ego rather than God's grace, don't expect miracles to happen. Note how Mary responds to the angel's appearance and announcement in verse 2. Whoops, I'm going to have to borrow that. How she respond here in verses 29 and 34. It says, Mary is greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Mary demonstrated a capacity to wonder at God's greatness, the awesomeness of what he was about to bring to pass. Do you believe in a great God? One who created the universe? One who can wipe out almost all humanity in a flood when they're wicked. One who can calm the storm, heal the sick, raise the dead. One who can roll up the heavens like a scroll when judgment day approaches. Then you have a big God. One who ought to inspire us to wonder, be awestruck at what he can do. Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Children seem to have an innate ability to wonder. If we know and serve a great God, we needn't lose that as we age. Like Mary, we can ponder, how will this be? We can live with the tension when things don't seem to fit, when God's promises have not yet been fulfilled in our predicament or situation. How can a child be born to a virgin? Yes, that's the mystery. What's the contrast here with the worldly mindset? You know, perhaps the latter can be characterized by terms such as pessimist, realist, cynic, or skeptic. Such folks have lost their capacity to wonder. They project their definitions of what's possible on the things of the Spirit and find them wanting. Mary showed a capacity to wonder at God's greatness. We need to leave room for God to work, even when our circumstances don't seem to allow. The active agent in this passage, taking root in a poor peasant girl from a very unremarkable village in Palestine, the active agent is God's powerful word. Are we willing to cooperate with that, to allow his promise, his plan, to overwhelm and consume our life? Are we really willing to put ourselves at his disposal, regardless of how unrealistic and novel it may seem? verses 35 to 37. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Here the translation "nothing" is not as strong as it should be. It's literally "no word" or "rhema" is too hard for God. Mary replies in the next verse, "Let it be with me according to your word," your rhema. Clearly, the miracle-making power of God is released through the agency of God's word, His speech. His promise is power-packed in a way human words aren't. The question becomes, are we willing to cooperate with God's powerful word? Can we respond as Mary does in verse 38? "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said," according to your word. "Whatever you say, God, count me in. I'm totally at your disposal." What's the contrasting mental attitude here? Out of disbelief. Resisting God's word rather than embracing it. Earlier in the same chapter, you may recall John the Baptist's father is struck silent for a time as the angel Gabriel explains in verse 20, "Because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time." Back in 2 Kings 6 and 7, about 850 BC, the city of Samaria in Israel is under siege by the king of Aram. A great famine has been dragging on, and the king of Israel threatens to kill the prophet Elisha because the famine is so severe, the siege. So in verse 1, Elisha responds by prophesying, "Hear the word of the Lord." Word? No, God's word. "This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." That is very cheap food. This evokes an incredulous response. Verse 2, "The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, 'Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?' 'You will see it with your own eyes,' answered Elisha, 'but you will not eat any of it.'" If you read the rest of the story, you'll see how four lepers sneak out at dusk and discover the Arameans had left in a hurry. The Lord caused them to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. The lepers start plundering the camp and burying the treasure and then say to each other, "This isn't right. We ought to tell the others." Long story short, when the city finds out, everybody rushes out and begins plundering the camp, so the price of food does suddenly drop. But the disbelieving officer is trampled in the rush by the gate. God's word came true with power, but the officer wouldn't cooperate with dire consequences. Verses 46 to 55, we see Mary break into a poetic praise of God's merciful love after she visits her relative Elizabeth and confirms she who was barren is in fact in her sixth month of pregnancy, just as the angel said. What's she highlight about God's love in this beautiful song? First, love is considerate. It gives special attention. Verse 48, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Literally, looked upon, had regard for the lowly state. Love is considerate. It pays attention to the situation and need of others. Second, love is merciful and kind. Verse 50, "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." Verse 54, "Remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever." Lexicon defines mercy as kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. Think of the Wingham Community Christmas dinner yesterday. It was kind of a mercy meal in that sense. Third, love gives up the best place. Verse 52, "He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble," lifts them to a better place. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Paul recalls that Jesus being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature, form of a servant, being made in human likeness. From the heavenly throne down to that manger. That's the essence of the miracle of the incarnation. The Son of God became Son of Man, one of us. He left his heavenly throne. John 17:5, Jesus prays, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That's what Jesus left for that stable. The glory he left behind so we might become holy and glorious. Fourth, love makes space at the table. Verse 53, he is filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Jesus welcomes us to the table of communion, as we celebrated last week. Matthew 26 says, take, eat, this is my body. This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus talked about that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. There's a table waiting for us in heaven. If love helps, it serves to save, to be a paraclete, one who comes alongside to help. Mary sings in verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel. Jesus described the Holy Spirit in John 14:26 as a comforter, counselor, paraclete, literally helper. Are we willing to express God's love to others by helping them as he has helped us? So in closing, I have this video that Keith had posted on his blog about Mo and Anne finding a new church. Pointed well to ways that we can be more loving as those who have experienced God's grace and mercy in our own lives. So it's a 12-minute video, which is a bit too long to show at this point, but I'm going to take just about half of it and skip through some of the video. My aim is not to push exceptional needs ministry, but to help you see, ask overall, how can we be more loving in general? That happens to include those with special needs, but how can we be more loving, more merciful, more loving?